The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor Doug of Christ Restoration Church in New London, and I've got a really unique privilege this morning. This message is going out not just to the Church in New London, but also to Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire, and the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. And so I just want to simply say hello to all of you and to let you know that those of us who are leading these shared churches are in regular conversation. We've been in a bunch of conversation this past week in particular. We're thinking about all of you. We're praying for all of you. These are obviously some extremely unique times that we find ourselves in. I recorded my message and shipped it out last week as well, and I had started that message out by saying, "Welcome to the Twilight Zone." And 1 week later, man, it is all the more true. Please know that we understand that all of us to some degree, but that many of us are facing some uniquely challenging times as a result of this pandemic. So, again, please know that we're thinking of you, we're praying for you, but I also just want to say, please make us aware of your needs. And in addition to that, please be in touch with one another. Keep an ear to the rails. Please be finding creative ways to connect and to care for one another. Keep an eye out for those who are around you as well, not just within the church, but without. And please be praying. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for one another. Pray for the leaders everywhere that wisdom can be applied to this crisis. Pray for medical staff who are in the trenches. And then lastly, I'll just say, please pray that God would pour out his spirit among us and among the church globally during this crisis. And now how about this? Let me pray for our time, for this time of worship. And then I will read our passage and we'll get into our message. Father, we ask that you would do all of these things that I just mentioned and more. And for right now, I just simply want to ask that you would meet with each of us right now by your Spirit, wherever we may be, and that you would please teach us and that you would please transform us by your word. Please don't leave us the same way that you found us this morning. For your glory and for our benefit, please meet with us as a church this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I assume that you are looking at the webpage that we set up for our worship service for this week. And if you are, please find your way to the passage. The passage this morning is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 16. And so beginning at 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Sheyanoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And this ends the reading of God's word. So, how about it? Can I just start by saying that that's a lot to take in? If that's what you're thinking, I agree. That's a lot to take in. It's clearly a bit confusing if you've never read it before. And yet I assume we're all seeing this and picking up on some similar things together. We've got references to pestilence and plagues, quaking mountains, surging waters, trembling bowels and quivering lips. I mean, it would be, I think, an understatement to say that this sounds rather apocalyptic, right? I promise you, the pastoral staff, we picked this book for this particular time well in advance of all that's going on around the world right now. It's really wild to even think about. However, I should be careful here. I don't mention that to say that we are in the midst of the apocalypse. That, on the other hand, would be a bit of an overstatement, I think. However, to some, it might feel as though we are, rightly so. And if you're watching the news, and it's safe to assume that we all are, in some parts of the world where things are more acute than they are here, it kind of looks like it. It kind of looks apocalyptic out there. Am I right? I don't think that's too much of a stretch. And we all see that. We're picking up on that. And some of us respond in various ways to these things. So some of us respond by trying to lighten things up a bit. You know, I mean, I've been looking out. People are putting up apocalyptic playlists right now. All streaming agencies have beefed up their arsenals of apocalyptic movies. I may have partaken of one or two. Late night talk show hosts are doing in-house monologues with their own families, coloring pictures and stuff. And they're including top 10 lists of how to survive the apocalypse. And here's a bizarre one. I just heard an interview with a fellow by the name of Max Brooks, who you may know as the author of World War Z, An Oral History of the Zombie War, that went on to become a high-grossing film starring Brad Pitt. And he was being interviewed, Max Brooks was being interviewed because his zombie novel that was turned into this movie was based on the SARS epidemic. They wanted his thoughts on the current situation. And he was speaking very seriously about the need for social distancing. In fact, he had done a video that went viral with his father, who oddly enough is Mel Brooks. Some of you may know him. In the video that he did with his dad, he was trying to make that very same point, that we need to take these things very seriously, that it's not just about us. It's about the people around us. We have to think more broadly. We have to be careful. But most bizarre of all, perhaps, is that not only does he write apocalyptic zombie novels, he's also a senior non-resident fellow for two separate government-based think tanks pertaining to pandemics like the one that we're presently in. He also works with the Blue Ribbon Biodefense Panel that is trying to get ahead. They're already preparing for the next pandemic that might come along. Some would say that will certainly come along. So kind of a bizarre combo, this guy, the things that he's doing. But all that to say, like, why am I going on about this? All that to say, it's in the air. And who knows? Like, who knows? This could be it. This could be, maybe this is the apocalypse. Tom Brady left the Patriots this week. He did so on St. Paddy's Day of all days. I mean, what's next, right? Like myself, people are responding to this with a little bit of humor. We need that comic relief coming in here and there. Hopefully you're laughing at some of my jokes. And you know what? I can't see you right now. And so I'm just going to imagine that you are. And at the same time, I hope that you realize that I'm not trying to be irreverent here. Okay. Rather than that, I think it's helpful in times like these. And here's the truth. And I alluded to this last week while speaking to the church in New London. These jokes only highlight the fact that this is a deadly serious moment that we all find ourselves in. That's why the jokes are in such abundance, and they are, because it does feel a bit apocalyptic out there right now. And for that reason, I think it's wonderful that we find ourselves in this particular passage this morning, because I believe it holds the power to both shock us, it should, and yet to steady us. It's deeply disorienting on the one hand, kind of like our current situation is very disorienting. And at the same time, it's also incredibly orienting on the other hand. If we watch the news and we watch our Twitter feeds and whatever else, and all we do is walk away feeling unmoved or unnerved with some kind of apocalyptic sense of dread, then we will be missing so much. I hope you agree with me. You know, I hope you see that there's so much more going on here in this pandemic, so much to be seen and to be discussed and to be reflected upon and acted upon. In other words, this ought to be one of those times when our experience of the situation somehow ought to transcend the situation itself. This is more than just a crisis. This is an opportunity for many things. And the same is true right here in Habakkuk and in this chapter. It is a lot. It is a bit confusing and disorienting. I don't think I'm the only one who thinks that. It does contain a lot of what you might call apocalyptic language and imagery. But if we only walk away from this text shrugging our shoulders or trembling with apocalyptic fear, then we will have missed some of the biggest lessons that God has for us in this very unique book. And so what does he have for us here? Let's take a look. And here's what we're looking for. We are looking for three things. What Habakkuk has seen, that'll be the first one. If you'll recall, he posed his questions and complaints, and then he said that he'd be standing on the watchtower. And he said, I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And so what did he see? Okay, that'll be the first. And then second, we're going to be looking at what Habakkuk is saying. I mentioned it already. This isn't the most straightforward passage that we've come upon together. So what is he saying? What might these things mean? And then last off, we'll be looking for what Habakkuk is showing us. What can we learn from him? So again, if you're taking notes, what Habakkuk has seen, what he's saying, and what he's showing us. So to begin with, what Habakkuk has seen. And on this point, I'm looking to have us walk back through a lot of things, all the way up to the last verse of chapter 2 there that you've got printed at the top of your passage that's included on the webpage. In other words, this first point will mostly be review, and it's important that we do this in order to help us get where we're needing to go. And hopefully a lot of this will sound familiar to you, but please, stay with me on this, because in keeping to this point itself, this is going to help us to see what Habakkuk is seeing as we come into chapter 3. Because here's the thing, he's been in process, and in chapter 3 involves a big shift in his perspective. So it's important to see how he's arriving there. So if you'll recall, the whole framework of this book is essentially a dialogue, right? Habakkuk, he started right in from the word go in chapter 1 by voicing what you could rightly call his distress. Others have called it a complaint, then, and that works too. But the bottom line is this: Habakkuk is crying out to God in this book. This back and forth dialogue, this call and response between he and God, it's filled with him earnestly engaging God in response to what he sees happening around him and in response to what he's hearing from God. And it all began with what he saw, right? He was eyewitnessing trouble and turmoils all around him, particularly among his countrymen, the people of Judah. He saw wrongdoing, injustices, strife, conflict. And remember, he's a prophet, right? In what he was observing was that his people were becoming spiritually aloof. And then worst of all, that God, in response to this, appeared to be aloof as well. Habakkuk was most troubled by what he saw as God's total disregard for all that was happening in the world around him. How long, this is what he says at the very beginning, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And with all that's going on, perhaps we can identify with Habakkuk's distress in that way, right? Like, Lord, where are you? Are you in this? If so, how so? What should we make of this? Are you engaged? Or are you aloof in these things that are so pressing and distressing to us? And if you've been tracking with us on this dialogue of Habakkuk here, God, of course, does eventually respond. He was, we learn, listening to Habakkuk. He did answer. And he said in so many words, I'm going to tell you something, Habakkuk. Did you remember this? I'm going to tell you something, Habakkuk, but you're not going to believe it. But here it is anyway. I am going to answer your prayer, but not in the way that you think. My plan of intervention and salvation is going to come through the Babylonians. The way to get where we need to go is to travel through the mountain pass, out of the frying pan and into the fire. I'm going to refine you. I'm going to refine my people through this ordeal, through this distress. And this is often, not always, but this is often the way that God works in our lives. And I don't know how you tend to respond to that, but in the most earnest and engaging way, this is how Habakkuk responded. Said what? I don't believe you, right? Not surprise, surprise. You know, God said this is what he would say. It's what he said. I don't believe you. How could that possibly be the way? And I would ask, can you identify with that? Have you ever found yourself saying something like that? Having a hard time seeing, understanding how it is that God is bringing you along in life or others. And as I continue to bring us closer to chapter 3, and we will get there, I promise you, but I'm hoping that we're seeing that this is, in fact, a process. Like, this didn't happen overnight. Habakkuk is seeing things by degrees, and God is graciously bringing him along, helping him to understand, but it's a process. And so then we come to, we're still in review here, then we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, just before God offers his final word to Habakkuk. And here Habakkuk says, God, I need to see more. I'll be on my watchtower. I'll be waiting. And so what did Habakkuk see next? What did he hear? And I can't go back through all of it, but there was one very critical thing that Habakkuk heard in this last encounter with God. He was offered a new way of seeing things. God describes to him the fate of the Babylonians, and he juxtaposes two things. He juxtaposes pride, the pride of the Babylonians, with faith. And he says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And this is a critical piece that we need to take with us as we come into chapter 3. And there's one more. There's one other thing. So we're finally getting into our printed passage at this point. This is also critical in terms of what Habakkuk saw. And so I'm looking at verse 20 of chapter 2 now. And in case you don't know this already, this is the closing statement made by God. We don't hear from him again after this. And here's what he says, and you can see this on your printed page. But the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And really, this is what Habakkuk has been looking for all along, I think. If you think back, if you think about all of his questions of distress up to this point, they all seem to come back to this. You know, Lord, why don't you hear my calls for help? Lord, why all the injustices around me? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? You're the everlasting one. You're the holy one. I don't get it. I don't understand. And in so many words here, in verse 20, God is telling Habakkuk and all those that he will eventually pass this message on to, including us, that despite what we may think that we're seeing, and despite what we may in fact be seeing, God is still on his throne. He still hears. He's still active. Despite what's going on around us, even now, he's still present. He's not missing a beat. He never sleeps nor slumbers. And as you'll see going forward, this statement here This reality radically changes the way that Habakkuk sees everything from here on out. But again, it was a process. And I think that one of the most interesting things and one of the most critical takeaways here is the fact that Habakkuk doesn't really get much in the way of new information. It's not like all has suddenly been laid bare before him. And yet, he suddenly seems to see things in a new way. Like, without seeing everything, it's as though Habakkuk suddenly sees everything. Which is not to say that all of his distress has suddenly disappeared. It hasn't, and we'll see that in a moment. However, he does begin to see things in a new way. And we know that he's seeing things in a new way because everything changes on a dime as we come into chapter 3. So let's do that. We have walked back through by way of review to consider what Habakkuk has seen. Now let's take some time to consider what Habakkuk is saying here in chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." And that might not seem like much, but we learn a whole lot in just that one short line right there. Suddenly Habakkuk shifts from a tone of complaint to a tone, you could say, of contemplation. He suddenly moves from a kind of nagging agitation to a unique form of adoration. And we know that because what we've got here is a poem. It's a song that's intended to be used for worship. And we don't know for sure, but many think that that word Shigionoth is like a musical directive of some kind of like a type of performance maybe. So in other words, a prayer according to this form of musical expression, something like that. But even if we've got that part wrong, even if we've got that word wrong, just that phrase, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, tells us all that we need to know. Because the only other places where we get this sort of language is in the Psalms. There are several Psalms that begin just like this. I'll give you a few examples. For instance, Psalm 86 begins like this. A prayer of David. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Or here's another one. Psalm 102. Here's how it begins. A prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. And there are many, many others like this. And what we know about Psalms, even though they often sound very personal, like just like those two lines that I just read for you there, they were written and intended for corporate use. They were meant to be recited and sung by all of God's people. I mean, just like the ways that we do and we gather together on Sundays and we all lift our voices together and sing. Well, why? And here's why. Or rather, here's one reason why. In order to orient us. Right? I mean, even just those single lines that I just read there, weren't they orienting? I mean, we're hearing someone just like us, someone who's disoriented by all that surrounds them. For instance, someone who feels powerless in the face of their circumstances. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Someone who's deeply distressed. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. And when we read that or recite it or sing it, suddenly we're reoriented. We're redirected to bring our sense of powerlessness or distress or what have you to him. And then suddenly we're not just complaining anymore, right? Instead, what are we doing? We're confessing. We're confiding in him. We're calling out to him. And in doing so, we're living by faith. But again, things have shifted gears here. This is no longer just a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. The congregation has been invited in. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. That's an authenticating title at the start of this poem that's being presented to us. And another shift that we see taking place in this poem of Habakkuk here comes through his tone and his perspective. In the first two chapters, we essentially heard him posing questions about God's power. Can you hear me? Are you not seeing what's going on around here? Well, why are you not acting? Why isn't justice winning out in your world? In other words, he was struggling to reconcile a broken world with a good and powerful God. How can these two things coexist? How can they both be true? This is what you might call a distressing juxtaposition. And I guess it's because we're in this poem here, but this has gotten me thinking. This reminds me a lot of other poems, actually. Some of you who know me, you know that I'm a big fan of Japanese poetry, specifically haiku poetry. And haiku poems have just a few elements to them. They're short. They're meant to be a one-breath poem. Very often they allude to whatever season of the year that they're being written in. But one of the biggest elements of a haiku poem, and the part that to me is the most fun, is the use of juxtaposition. And it's often in haikus, juxtaposition is used as a way of trying to make sense of the tensions that we encounter in the world, the perceived paradoxes. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Matsuo Basho, who lived during the 1600s, one of my favorites. He's considered by many to be the goat of haiku poetry, okay? Here's one from him. Come, see real flowers of this painful world. And there it is. I mean, there's that same tension that Habakkuk began with, the very same paradox. How can these two things coexist? How can they both be true? And this book, the whole book, and this poem here is just full of these kinds of tensions. It's full of these distressing juxtapositions that Habakkuk is just trying to come to terms with. But again, coming into chapter 3 here, we notice a shift of tone and perspective. This time, rather than talking about God's perceived lack of power, where are you? Why aren't you acting to reverse these injustices? Now we suddenly hear Habakkuk juxtaposing his and his people's lack of power with the infinite power of God. He begins to juxtapose the brokenness of the world that he's seeing with the beauty and splendor of God. Look back with me at verses 2 through 4. We see this pretty clearly here. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And just as a quick side note here, several commentators point out that that word wrath that I just read there would probably be better translated as distress or calamity. But let me keep reading, though. Verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, and there is the hiding of his power. And so the next distressed juxtaposition that Habakkuk is taking up here is really rooted in power. He has settled on the fact that God is both good and powerful, but in the face of that, okay, he's recognizing, I think, just how powerless he really is, how powerless his people really are. And the thing that's really highlighting that stark reality is this impending invasion of the Babylonians. They were a powerhouse. They were a nightmare. And so make no mistake here, Habakkuk is deeply distressed. And yet somehow, God is in control of these circumstances. He's overseeing these things. I mean, do you see the spot that Habakkuk is in here? Do you see the tension that he finds himself in? This is tricky. This is a distressed juxtaposition. In following verse 4 that I just read, this is where he's really trying to work these things out. And this is where all of that apocalyptic imagery really begins to come through. And it's tough to know exactly what's going on here with this apocalyptic imagery. Is this a vision, right? Is he imagining this? Is this the past? Is this the future? And I like how one writer put it. This is helpful, I think. He refers to this as a collage, a collecting of many images to convey an impression both of past experience and of future expectation. And in terms of him working out the tension that all of this introduces, we see that process beginning in verse 16. And just as a quick aside here, that this process that I'm talking about, it does carry over into the remaining verses of the book for sure. And I'm talking about verses 17 through 20. That's all that's left, but we're going to save that for next week. However, there's plenty for us here in this one verse, verse 16. And I think that this brings us to what Habakkuk is showing us. Okay. So what did Habakkuk see? He recognized that God was on his throne, right? And could be trusted with all of the hairy, scary realities of the world. Next question, what has Habakkuk told us within this poem? And we learn here of the seismic shift that takes place in Habakkuk as a result of what he's seen. He's still distressed. We're going to talk about that in a second. But he's wrestling with a new tension now, and it's the right one. I'll just say that. He's wrestling with the right tension now, and it's this. How do I trust this good and powerful God when hard things are invading my life? Good question, right? So now last thing, last point. What does Habakkuk show us? And I believe he gives us a start, at the very least, on an answer to that last question. How do I trust this good and powerful God when hard things are invading my life? So let's look at this. He's seen this apocalyptic vision. He has a view into God's true power. He gets a view into what it might look like when it comes to this Babylonian invasion that may take place. He's got a sense of that. And then we get verse 16. Here it is. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. And there are some interesting things going on in this verse. Clearly, he is freaked out in a big way, right? He's having literal physiological responses of dread. His guts are in knots and are rumbling. He's quivering and shaking and aching with fear. And I assume that many of us can relate to this. Maybe not quite to this extent, but maybe. Many of us have had these sorts of experiences under certain circumstances. I know I have. And perhaps some of us have been faced with these same sorts of fears within just these last few weeks, right? But look at the latter part of this verse, though. Here's where I think it gets more interesting. He says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So there it is. That's his fear. He's dreading what will come. He's dreading what will come during this Babylonian invasion. But notice something, though. He says, I must wait quietly. And that's been translated various ways. But what it's really expressing, that phrase, waiting quietly, wait quietly, it expresses the idea of rest. It expresses the idea of repose. And so there he goes again. Right? He's expressing yet another seemingly impossible juxtaposition. How can you be both freaked out on the one hand and then put at ease on the other? How can these two things coexist, right? How can they both be true? And they can only be true when we're doing precisely what Habakkuk is striving to do here, I think. So what is he doing? He's doing what he's been doing from the start. He's engaging with God. He's earnestly engaging with God in his distress. He's seeing it. He's seeing the very real predicament that he finds himself in, and yet he's pressing in to take hold of the truth that God isn't aloof, that he is in fact present, that he is in fact active, that he is ruling upon his throne, that he does have their best interests in mind, and that he's bringing Habakkuk and his people along. He's bringing them, like I said before, through that mountain pass, and he will deliver them safely on the other side. And this will entail moments of restlessness and moments of rest. In some cases, it will involve an inner joy accompanied by trembling hands and a quivering lip, tears mingled with laughter. You could call this a trembling trust. Habakkuk's got a trembling trust This again is what it means to live by faith, to stand not on our own circumstances, not even on the hope that our circumstances will somehow eventually change and become better, but standing upon God himself, even with trembling hands. This is what it means to live by faith. And I'm just thinking right now. And I know, I don't even know the half of it, but I know that some of us are deeply distressed right now. Some of us, I know, because I've talked to some of you, some of us have lost our jobs. You've lost your jobs within the last week or so. Have no idea when you'll get them back. No idea when the income will return. Some of us suddenly find ourselves overwhelmed. We haven't lost our jobs, but we suddenly find ourselves overwhelmed in our jobs as a result of all that's happening in the world right now. Some of us are deeply concerned for our loved ones in the midst of this and are separated from our loved ones, some of us. Some of us are fearful that we might get sick. We're fearful that we might get others sick. And these are all real and legitimate fears and can reasonably cause us to tremble. And yet, like Habakkuk, I want to encourage us this morning to earnestly engage with God around these things and to consider yet another occasion that involved a man with trembling trust. Think with me. The Lord Jesus Christ faced a distressed juxtaposition of his very own, unlike any other. We're told that after he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, anguished and troubled. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And I think it is fair to imagine that he trembled on that day. We're told that he sweat droplets of blood, a very rare but very real physiological response to distress. And he earnestly engaged his father. He said, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And with trembling hands, I would say, friends, please know that he did that for you. He drank that bitter cup for you and me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And get this, and now, at this very moment, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's still on the throne. God's still on the throne. Jesus at his right side. Let's pray. Father, with hands still trembling perhaps, I just pray that you would give us the ability to really cling to the objective truths that you give us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please remind us that for those of us who are in Christ, you will never leave us or forsake us. That you have decisively dealt with the greatest problem that we've ever had. You have dealt squarely with our sin. Help us to reason with you, God, about this. And Father, I pray for our three congregations. I pray that you would be at work among us. And that for the remainder of this morning, I just thinking of people in their homes right now, that you would allow us to truly delight, delight in you, God. We give thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.